We're going to open God's Word in Matthew chapter 17. I don't know, does anyone here fish? I know you don't have lakes around here, but no one fishes? You have rivers. All right. Have you told a fishing story that might be a little exaggerated? Of course not. No one here has a fishing tale to beat the one that Peter had, as recorded in this passage of God's Word. And I picked this passage, frankly, because it was always a curiosity to me. I'm getting reverb. Is this better? It was always a curiosity to me. What on earth is this strange story doing in the Bible? It's interesting, but I guess I never really thought of what the meaning was until I began studying to preach for it. And hopefully, if you've read this passage before and you've come across this strange little story, and the most application that you can get out of it is that perhaps you should take up fishing for financial reasons, then, Lord willing, by the end of our study together, He will deepen our appreciation further of His Word. Matthew chapter 17, we begin reading at verse 24, and the Bible I have, which is probably the one you have in your pew, has it on page 1526. After Jesus and His disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the 2-drachma tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." The Word of God. Isn't that an odd little story? Interesting, not because of the problem that it presents at the beginning, will Jesus pay this tax? Not for the conclusion at which it arrives, Jesus does, it seems, pay the tax. But interesting for the strange way in which the money for the tax is provided, and for the way in which Jesus uses this event as an occasion and opportunity to teach Peter and to teach us more about himself. An event that would have passed by unnoticed, I'm sure. But Jesus is the first to speak. He and the disciples are back in Capernaum. That's Peter's hometown. They're staying in Peter's home. That's where Jesus stayed. It had been his headquarters for most of his ministry so far. The fishing town by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter and his brother and their relatives had fished. They had recently been out of town. They'd taken a trip up north to Caesarea Philippi and further up north to probably Mount Hermon, some mountain on which the Transfiguration took place. And now they've returned for one last time before they make their way for the Passover festival in Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to be crucified. And the taxmen catch up with Jesus. Well, they talk to Peter, the homeowner, about Jesus, a man being of no fixed address. It makes sense that they would ask Peter, since he's the one who hosts Jesus while Jesus is in town, does Jesus pay this tax? And Peter replies, it looks like without any hesitation, of course he does. Assuming that Jesus does everything he's supposed to, of course he pays this tax, and he comes inside, and as I say, it's Jesus who raises the issue. It would have gone by unnoticed, but Jesus wants to use this occasion as an opportunity to teach Peter. And his point with Peter seems to be, Peter, should you assume that I pay this tax? Was that right? To just figure, of course, Jesus pays this tax. And it's a wrong assumption. That's what Jesus is taking issue with. Peter's quick reply, he pays the tax. Now, to understand the point that Jesus is making, we have to discern exactly which tax is being referred to here. The NIV cheats and gives some interpretation, so I reread it according to the original Greek. The NIV inserts the words temple tax, but your footnote says, the Greek says, 2 drachmas. That's the amount of coinage that was given. Well, so there you get a little head start or hint that this is not the tax that Jesus will be asked about later on in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22, the one that is paid to Caesar in Rome. Jesus and his disciples and their countrymen were subjects, unwilling subjects, of the Roman Empire. And they unwillingly had to pay for the upkeep of Caesar's palace in Rome and to feed Caesar and his family so that Caesar and his armies could oppress the Jews. And they did this with great reluctance and anger and bitterness. And later on, people are going to come to Jesus and say, should we pay Caesar his taxes? Because the Jews were just looking for someone who was brave enough to defy Rome and refuse to pay the taxes and lead a rebellion, a tax rebellion against Rome. State is independence. But this is not that tax. This, rather than being the bane of the Jews' existence, paying this tax was a source of pride for the Jew. This was a tax that was not forced upon them by some godless foreign power. It was one required by their own scriptures in Exodus chapter 30. This is a tax, actually, that they paid with pride. This was a way of them sort of thumbing their nose at Rome. Rome, you make us pay for Caesar to keep his palace and to feed his family, but we will willingly pay for the upkeep of the palace of our true king. This was money that each man 20 years of age and older among the Jews paid for the upkeep of the temple and for the morning and evening sacrifices that were made on behalf of the Jews in the temple. About a month before Passover, not only in Jerusalem and in its environs, but throughout the Mediterranean world, wherever Jews lived, they would set up booths to collect this half shekel tax for each man 20 years of age and older. And it would go towards the upkeep of the palace of their king, the king of their hearts, you see. Now that's important to note because we don't understand what Jesus is talking about, what problem he has with what Peter said, if we don't discern what tax he's talking about. Moving on then, Jesus raises the issue with Peter with a parable or an analogy. It's one drawn from taxation in general, in a worldly way, the taxes paid to Caesar or to other kings. And Jesus begins as a good teacher, as he does in all of his parables, with what Peter knows or what you and I know, what's familiar to his audience, his disciples. And he moves from there to bring them into a deeper understanding and a wisdom that they did not have before. So here, he starts with where Peter is, what is familiar to Peter, or what Peter can figure out by common sense. Peter, the kings of the earth, when they collect taxes and duties, do they collect them from their own children, or do they collect them from others? And the answer is obvious. Peter answers it correctly. They collect it from others. Now, this would have been obvious to Peter and to Jesus and everyone else in his own day. Not so obvious, perhaps, to those who are living in the democratic culture of America, where we believe that all people are created equal. That would be an interesting, novel idea to people in the ancient world. Kings had no bones about pretending that they were just like everyone else or a common man. They knew that they were superior and that other people were subject to them. They did not provide for the upkeep of their own palace or to put food in the temple for themselves and their family. That's what other people did. Other people paid taxes to them. Now, in our country, the president is another person. Under the law, he pays taxes, but not kings in the ancient world. No question about it. So, put those things together. And remember the tax that we're talking about here, and you get what Jesus is saying to Peter. He's gently reminding Peter of what the whole theme of the last two chapters of what's occurred recently, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, has been. Back in chapter 16, when he and his disciples were up in Caesarea Philippi, and they were having a debriefing session. The apostles had been out preaching and teaching and healing people, and the people around Galilee had already heard of Jesus, and many of them had witnessed his miracles and his healings and heard his teaching. By now, they all had a pretty good opinion of who Jesus was. So Jesus asks his disciples, having returned from their mission, "Who do people say that I am?" And people know there's something very different from Jesus, about Jesus, that he is unique. But they're grasping with what they are familiar with to try to put him in a category that explains this person so different from everyone else that they have ever met or known about. So the disciples reply, "Well, some people say that you are Elijah, as was promised in the Old Testament he would return in the book of Malachi, or some say that John the Baptist, whom Herod had beheaded, has now been raised from the dead, and that's who you are, or one of the other prophets." And then Jesus asks, "But who do you, my disciples, say that I am?" And Peter is the one. His eyes grow big and wide, and the light goes on in his mind, and he responds on behalf of the other disciples to say, "I know, you are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're right. And you're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You did not figure this out with flawed human logic, putting together as best you could the pieces of the puzzle. But you saw the evidence, and the Holy Spirit came into your heart and opened it up to see and draw the correct conclusion from the evidence that I am the promised Messiah, that I am the Son of God." And then in chapter 17, the first part of the chapter, they go further north, and Peter, James, and John go up the mountain with Jesus. And it's in the middle of the night, and they've fallen asleep, and Jesus is praying, and suddenly they're awoken by this blinding light that's emanating from the person of Jesus through the clothing of Jesus. And they see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, and they are enveloped by the cloud of God's glory, and they hear the voice of heaven saying to them what the Holy Spirit had revealed to Peter's heart. "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. My beloved Son." So Peter knew this. And what Jesus here is saying is, "Peter, was it right for you to assume that of course I would pay this tax?" Remember what the tax is. It's for the upkeep of the temple. Do the sons of the king pay for the upkeep of their own homes? Of course not. What Jesus is saying is, he's actually saying something astounding. He's reminding Peter of that astounding truth that the Holy Spirit had revealed to his heart, and that on the Mount of Transfiguration had been revealed to his eyes and to his ears, that "I am the Son of God. The temple that we're paying to keep up is my house. The taxes that you're talking about collecting are owed to me." Something that Jesus had been aware of since he grew in an awareness of anything. Back in Luke chapter 2, you remember the story recorded of when Jesus had his bar mitzvah and he was 12 years old and he was ready to take on the obligations of an adult member of the covenant community and go down to the festival in Jerusalem. And he and his family and their relatives from Nazareth go down, and then the festival's over and they return and Jesus is not with them. You remember the story if you've read it. Mary and Joseph are in a panic to find Jesus. He's not among their friends or their relatives, so they run back to Jerusalem. And lo and behold, there he is in the temple. And this 12-year-old boy has no identity crisis or insecurity about who he is. What he says is, "Mary, Joseph, mother, my earthly father, did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? I'm home." This young boy with his cracking teenager voice saying this enormous thing about his identity. He is the Son of God. And he's home. And that's who he is. But he returns to Nazareth with them anyway. And here on this occasion, later on, he pays the tax anyway. Even though he's made the point, well, what's the whole point of going into what he's gone into if he's going to go ahead and make and pay the tax just like Peter said he would? He's going to pay the tax, but he wants Peter to understand that he's not doing it because he's compelled to. From my studying the commentaries, I understand that if a 20-year-old or older Jew did not pay this tax for a number of years, eventually men from the synagogue would come and repossess his goods and his home. So there was a little bit of fear involved in motivation to pay this tax. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is saying, "Understand, Peter, I'm going to pay the tax, but understand this, it's not because I need to, or I'm required to, or I'm compelled to, or I'm forced to. I'm doing it voluntarily. I'm doing it willingly. I'm doing it for a higher purpose." So in other words, Jesus first claims a privilege, or as the title of the sermon in your bulletins puts it so whimsically, claims his child tax exemption, says, "I don't owe this tax." And then he goes ahead and sets aside that right that he has not to pay and pays anyway. Now stop to think. Most of you pay taxes. Some of you get your pay stub month by month, and you see how much Washington and Harrisburg and, I don't know, Beaver Falls, whatever, gouge from your earnings. And you pay it reluctantly. And every April 15th, you fill out a tax return so that you get as much back as you can, or you pay as little as you need to under legal obligation. Now, what if you didn't owe Uncle Sam anything, but you went ahead and wrote a check? That would be bizarre, wouldn't it? That would be unthinkable. Most of us go to great lengths to figure out what the minimum is that we need to pay. In fact, we're willing to pay someone a little bit to save us as much as we can on our tax forms. So here Jesus is saying, "I don't need to do this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway." Why? Because there's a higher purpose for him than merely the enjoyment of the privilege or the exemption that he has given who he is. And that's what he lays out for Peter and specifies in verse 27. "But so that we may not offend them." Now that's a weak translation into the English, because one gets the impression that Jesus ends up paying this tax because he's afraid of what people will think, which is very out of character. He never seemed too worried about people judging him on other occasions when he hung out with the wrong crowd and people whispered and said, "Do you know who you are associating with?" And he didn't care. The word translated offend here is, it comes straight into the English language from the Greek original word that's used here, and the word scandal. The Greek word is skandalizo. To scandalize, well, literally the Greek word means to put a stumbling block in front of somebody. So if you scandalize someone, you do something that will cause them harm, having witnessed it. Jesus here is going to pay the tax. He's not motivated by the fear of man about offending them, But he's motivated for the love of man. He doesn't want people witnessing what he does to stumble and come to their own harm. That's important. His concern is not that people might criticize him. His concern is that people will misjudge his ministry and harm themselves as a result. What do I mean? Well, Peter understands that he's the Son of God because the Holy Spirit opened his heart to be able to judge the evidence correctly. But the people out there, they didn't understand who he was. He didn't go around saying, "I'm the Son of God." He demonstrated it by the power of his miracles, by his grace and love in helping people, by the authority of his teaching and the truth of his words. He demonstrated his divinity, that he was the Son of God. But the people didn't realize that. He didn't say, "I'm the Son of God." So what would they think if he were not to pay this tax? They would not draw the conclusion, "Oh, he must be the Son of God." No. They would say, "Wow, what a stingy guy. Who does he think he is? Not willing to shoulder the burdens that we have to shoulder." And you see how absolutely contradictory that would be to the message that Jesus came to teach. It's the same concern that Paul would have as he preaches out in the Greek-speaking world. And he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about the rights that he has. Paul says, "I have the right to be married. I have the right to earn a living from my preaching. Those to whom I preach should by right support me so that I can eat and be clothed and be housed. But I choose not to make use of that right or privilege for a higher purpose." And Paul's concern was that in that day and age and in that culture around Corinth and in that area, the towns and villages, the people were familiar with traveling teachers who would set up shop and announce a lecture. Some new philosophy that they had, they were called sophists because they had some new insight or Sophia wisdom to give people on how to live a more fulfilling or prosperous life. Some self-help technique. And they would set up shop in town and have a lecture, and they would collect their fees, and they would move on to the next town or village or city and teach once again. And people had generally come to the opinion that these guys were scam artists. That they did not teach what they taught out of personal conviction, but merely because it would make them money. And Paul was very insistent. He didn't care so much what people thought of him, but his message. They must not misinterpret his message as just another message of a sophist. Just another way of him making money. So he's going to make his own money with his hands by making tents, and he's going to preach for free. And they're going to see that he's doing so and suffering for doing so out of conviction of the truth. In that passage, he goes on to say, "To the Jew, I'm a Jew. To those who are under the law, I'm under the law. To those who are not, I'm not. You see, I become all things to all people so that," again, for a higher purpose. You see, he has a privilege, but he can choose not to make use of it or enjoy his rights for a higher purpose. And Paul puts it positively, what Jesus puts here negatively. Jesus says, "So that they will not stumble and fall and harm themselves." Paul says, "So that I might save some of them. So that the gospel of salvation can reach some. That's why I don't make use of the rights and privileges that I could make use of." Already, I think maybe some of you are keeping one step ahead of me and thinking applicationally. You are a child of God if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You've turned from sin and you have accepted the gift of his forgiveness and salvation. You have the hope of eternal life. You are a child of God, not just a child of a king. You are in the royal family of royal families. You are in the family, the household of the Creator and ruler of the universe. You cannot achieve a status higher than that. You cannot acquire privileges or prestige greater than that. So you might ask yourself, if I am a child of God, why do I have to put up with the people I have to put up with? Why do I have to put up with the circumstances, the pains, the hardships that I am afflicted with? Why shouldn't I enjoy that pastor's parking spot right beside the door? You know, in Syracuse, they don't have a pastor's parking spot. I've seen other churches where they have a pastor's parking spot. Where's my pastor's parking spot? I have to go next door and park at Cole Muffler Shop and walk all the way to the door. But I do it willingly. For a higher purpose. So that some visitor can have it easier and park near the door. I willingly relinquish what I could claim as my right as a pastor. It's a silly example. There are much more profound examples in your own lives. If Jesus were motivated in his life and ministry by how he could most enjoy his privileges and what he had a right to, he would never have come down from heaven to earth. This is what mystified people, including his disciples, when he hung on a cross. In fact, in chapter 16, right after Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus says, "You're right. Now listen. Now that you know who I am, don't let it take you by surprise. I'm going to be handed over to our enemies and I'm going to be put to death." Not in and of itself a striking thing, except given who I am, that it didn't have to be that way. So people look at Jesus on the cross and say, "What are you doing up there? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, save yourself." And do you not think he could have? And do you not think he had a right to? I remember a new Christian in the church in San Diego just being struck by the grace of God, of Jesus Christ, that he stayed on the cross. And he said, "You know, Andrew, I think Jesus really had the power that if he wanted to, he could have vaporized, hanging from the cross, he could have vaporized his enemies with the blink of an eye. But rather, he prayed, 'Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.'" He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus did not have an identity crisis. He wasn't insecure about who he was. He didn't see his divine rights and privileges as something that he had to clutch on to and go around saying, "I'm the Son of God, this is who I am, this is what I have a right to." Philippians chapter 2. But he emptied himself, humbled himself to become a man, a slave, to die, even on the cross, the most accursed form of death. And he did so for a higher purpose. He set joy before him, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, and so he endured the cross and he scorned the shame. The writer of the book of Hebrews isn't minimizing the suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross, which is unimaginable, that the Son of God would cry to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You meditate on that for a while, theologically, and it will blow your mind. It's the most profound depths of suffering. But he endured it for a joy that was set before him, and the joy was that him relinquishing or letting go of his privileges and dying to save us would enable him to extend his privileges to those who did not deserve them, to you and to me. And you are the joy that he set before him, which enabled him to endure the cross and scorn its shame. Now we come to the way in which this tax money is provided. In the mouth of a fish. We have one fisherman in the whole congregation here. I'm not in upstate New York, I can tell that now. They practically bring their fishing poles to worship. I don't like fishing, I'm not sure. Why people do it. A lot of, why do you do it? Do you ever get money from your fish? No? Ever found something valuable inside of a fish? So why do you do it? They taste good. Well, I think they kind of smell, and there's a lot of waiting around, and but anyway, to each his own. But I'm thinking now, reading this story, it might not be such a bad idea, taking up fishing. You never know what you might find. One of the commentators that I read from said that he went down to the Sea of Galilee, and he got one of the fish that this is probably referring to, and opened its mouth and took one of these coins called a stater in Greek, or a shekel in Hebrew, and noted that it could fit into the mouth of the fish. So there is some plausibility to this story. And fish like shiny things, right? Lures. And so I'm not totally ignorant about fishing. So it's plausible. Why does Jesus pay for the taxes in this way? It's more, I think, than just a nifty trick. In fact, I don't think Jesus ever misused his miraculous powers, in this case, his miraculous knowledge, simply to do nifty tricks for the amusement of his disciples. There was always an instructive purpose in what he did. That's why John calls his miracles signs. They pointed to something. They taught something. And the way in which the money here is provided by the mouth of the fish, I think, teaches us at least three things. First, I think it backs up the point that Jesus was making in his words with Peter. He claims, in effect, to be the Son of God, and here he demonstrates that he's the Son of God. Who else could do this? Who else could know that in the first fish that Peter could catch from the Sea of Galilee would be the exact amount of money in a coin to pay for his tax and for Peter's? One commentator suggests that Jesus paid in this way because he was poor and he did not have the money, you know, on him or in his wallet to pay. And that might be the case. But something that we learn from this is, despite his human poverty, he is also the one who owns, as God, the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he knows each of these cows individually. And he knows all the fish of the sea individually. And if he thought of it, he could tell you what they had for supper. That's what he knows here. So he's saying, in effect, I'm not just saying that I'm the Son of God. I'll show you. But secondly, we learn from this way in which the money is miraculously provided, or at least the knowledge of where the money is miraculous. We learn, as Peter does, to trust the Lord. In this sense, the reason why we are often reluctant to give up what we have a right to, even for a higher purpose, to help someone in need here, is because we think to ourselves, if I take what I have and give it to him or to her, then he or she is going to have it, and I'm going to do without. And I'm going to miss out, and I'm going to lose something. And I'm not sure if God is going to take care of my needs, so I'm going to hang on to what I have a right to hang on to. You see what I'm saying? If we don't really trust that God is going to take care of us, is going to provide for us, that he can and that he's willing to, will we ever really let go of what we have a claim to? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You pursue the will of God. You follow Jesus and do what he tells you to do. And all of these other things, the things that the Gentiles, those who do not know the Lord, those who do not have a faith in God, the things that they chase after, you know, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? Where am I going to sleep? You know, will I have enough money to make it next month? The things that they are obsessed about, that they live for, that drives them day by day, that they fret and worry over. they will be added to you. You seek the kingdom of God first, above all, and his righteousness. And God's going to take care of you. He has everything at his disposal. And if need be, he can come out of the mouth of a fish. But he's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you in the lurch. He's not going to leave you empty-handed. He's going to provide for you. You concern yourself with following Jesus. The third and final and most wonderful thing I think we learn from the way in which this tax money is provided. Well, did you see how suddenly Peter is included? Up until now, the question has not been if Peter pays his tax or how Peter will pay his tax. It's been about Jesus. Does Jesus pay his tax? And now Jesus provides an amount of money for both himself and for Peter. He includes Peter. A couple of throwaway insights here that one commentator says, maybe this means, well, the question is, why does Jesus pay for Peter, not for the other disciples? Maybe this means that Peter is the only disciple 20 years of age or older, which is an interesting sort of twist on, I don't know how you visualize the apostles, but maybe most of them were teenagers. Interesting. Another thing, the amount that was required for this tax was a half shekel, but the coins only came in full shekels. Or in the Greek coinage, the amount was 2 drachmas, but the coin was a 4-drachma coin. So what happened was Jews got together and two of them paid their taxes together because they used the same coin. If you look at Exodus chapter 30, where this tax is instituted, it's called a redemption tax. In the NIV, I think it's called an atonement money. In other words, it's a way of paying for your life. It's a way of reminding the Israelites that they have not been included in this kingdom and into a relationship with God who was going to be their God. They were going to be his people. He was going to live in the midst of them in his palace, the tabernacle. They were not there because they were any better or more deserving than the Egyptians or anyone else. In fact, in and of themselves, they deserve to be with the firstborn of Egypt, slain by the angel of death, or in the bottom of the sea, along with Pharaoh and his army. But God had chosen them and loved them. And instead of requiring their lives, all he required was a half shekel. But this is a way of redeeming your life. They were only in this relationship with God by his grace. Now think of it. Again, on another level, why should Jesus pay this tax? He wasn't a sinner. He didn't need to pay for his life. He never forfeited his life by sinning. The wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. Three years earlier, why did Jesus go into the Jordan River? That's what perplexed John the Baptist. Baptize you, John said. You should be baptizing me. You don't have any sins to wash away. Jesus said, let it be done this way so that all things proper might be fulfilled. Jesus was not dirty when he entered the Jordan River, unlike everyone else who had. Jesus was dirty when he emerged from the Jordan River. He was the clean one when he went into the water, but he took the dirt from everyone else that had washed themselves in that water and took it upon himself. It's a foreshadowing of his death. He did not die for his own sin. But he humbled himself and identified himself with sinners to die in our place. And hear the same thing. Jesus is exempt from this tax by being the Son of God. He doesn't have to pay redemption money. He doesn't have anything to redeem. He's not a sinner. But he does so. He humbles himself to pay the price of sin on our behalf. Something that's laid out very clearly in distinguishing this tax from other proportional taxes like tithing in the book of Exodus is that everyone had to pay a half shekel. The rich man had to pay a half shekel, the poor man had to pay a half shekel. With tithing, of course, it's proportional to income. And so 10% of a poor man's wages would be a small amount, but that's suitable because he doesn't have much. 10% of a wealthy man's wages would be a large amount, but he can afford it. But here, it's redemption money. It's paying for your life. And the life of a rich man isn't worth anything more than the life of a poor man. The value of your life is not determined by the temporary circumstances of wealth or poverty. That's what God is saying in the book of Exodus. This is your life. And life has value. And all life has the same value. Now get this. Here is where Jesus embraces Peter and brings him in. He doesn't say, I'm exempt from this tax. I don't have to pay it because I'm the Son of God. And I certainly don't have to redeem my life. But as for you, Peter, you have a house. You're a fisherman. You have income. You have the means to pay. Go ahead and pay for yourself. Figure out how. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, a half shekel for me and a half shekel for you. The same coin, one coin, paying for Jesus and paying for Peter. One, the exalted Son of God, humbling himself and raising Peter to be on the same level. A half shekel for me and a half shekel for this deeply flawed fisherman named Peter to redeem him. There's a lot more in this story than that meets the eye at first glance. Behold, what wonderful love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And that's what we are. So why do we have to suffer? There are things that we suffer involuntarily. Hardships that come our way, not by our choosing. And the child of God, the one who trusts in Jesus and knows themselves by God's grace to be redeemed by Jesus, he paid for our sins, might conclude based on their suffering, based on whatever you're going through, well, I guess I'm not a child of God after all. And that would be an incorrect conclusion from your suffering. Then there are those sufferings that come our way by choice. The hardships that we could avoid. We have a right not to undergo them. But there's a higher purpose that we're called to in following Jesus. And there's a freedom that we have to lay aside our claims, our rights and our privileges and what we could enjoy for the good of others. God will provide for our needs. What would Jesus do? He redeemed us, not with a coin that he found in the mouth of a fish, but laying down his own life with his own precious blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which your whole written word points to a single individual and the great act of redemption. The Son of God laying down his life for us, laying aside his privileges so that we who are dead in trespasses and sins could be raised to life and enjoy his privileges along with him. And I want to thank you myself, Lord God, for paying the precious and high price for my salvation. And I pray that that thanksgiving would be echoed in the hearts of everyone in this room, Lord, that even those who have not professed you to date, Lord, would come to put their trust in the one, the only one who can pay a price for the life of man to save us from the condemnation that our sins deserve, Lord, and to bring us into eternal life in the paradise of God, to enjoy you, to glorify you forever. I thank you for your word, and for faithfully teaching us, Lord. And I pray that you would give us the grace and the opportunity to reflect upon what you've said to us this morning and how you want it to look like in our own lives and circumstances. We pray these things all in the name of Jesus. Amen.